We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Leslie is here. The robins come back, and as your first signal of spring, this is the real thing. This is no ordinary thaw. This is Aslan's doing. This is spring. Psalm 87, the entirety of it is what you are being handed out today. Seven verses. As one pastor that I used to be under used to say, we will get you out in good season today. That means we won't have very long of a message. Every time I say that, it's not even the case. It's nowhere close. So you take it with the proverbial grain of salt, if you would like. Psalm 87, let's read the entirety of the text and contemplate it line by line. Of the sons of Korah, a psalm, a song. His foundation is in the mountains of holiness. Yahweh is loving the gates of Zion more than all the settlements of Jacob. Weighty things are being spoken in you, city of God, Selah. I will remind of Rahab and Babylon for those knowing me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush, this one was born there. And to Zion it will be said, a man and a man was born in her, and the Most High will establish her. Yahweh will count in his writing the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. And those singing, as those beginning, will say, all my springs are in you. There is our text. Things of the inscription we don't have to deal with so much because we see them so often, we see them all the time. We've established them the first time that we encounter them. Of the sons of Korah, so this is the Korahitic, what can we call that? Order of musicians. It originates from them. Maybe it was a collective effort. Maybe it was just one of them who composed it. But of the sons of Korah, it is a psalm. It is a song. His foundation is in the mountains of holiness. If we start off a psalm with a pronoun like this, his foundation, who do we have to be talking about? We've got to be talking about the always given one of the scripture. His foundation, God's foundation, is in the mountains of holiness. Is there any other foundation that anyone can lay other than Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 11:3? And the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of God the Father. God's testimony, God's secret, God's basis or foundation for everything spiritual, everything scriptural, is His Son. Jesus Christ is everything. Christ is all. His foundation is in the mountains of holiness. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy One, even from polluted sources. Namely, demons. When he was on the earth, they identified him as the Holy One of God. His foundation, God's foundation, is in the mountains of holiness. We're not talking about His foundation. In other words, the very base, the very platform of everything that God does is not in a sort of mediocre half righteousness, but mountains of holiness. Yahweh is loving the gates of Zion more than all the settlements of Jacob. That is, Yahweh is loving the gates of Zion, that is the entrances and exits of the city of Jerusalem. So this is a way of saying Jerusalem. Zion is a mountain. It's not, from our standpoint, we might not consider it so much of a mountain, but it's an elevation. It's a hill, but it's a rather high hill, as hills go. It was considered a mountain. Zion, Mount Zion, is where Jerusalem is built. It's built on that mountain. And thus, the gates of Zion is Jerusalem, so Yahweh is loving Jerusalem more than all the settlements of Jacob. So out of all of the towns, villages, hamlets, cities in Israel, Jerusalem is particularly the place of God's love. And then, verse 3, concerning it, weighty things are being spoken in you, city of God. Jerusalem is that city of God. And then the musical notation, Selah, after verse 3, either to hold up the music or to ramp up the music. Weighty things are being spoken in you, city of God. All right. Very few of us are going to know what I'm talking about here now. Maybe more than I think. Sometimes more than I think. You know that hymn, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. That's taken right out of here. The word that is usually translated glorious, I translate weighty. So weighty things are being spoken, not though in the Hebrew text, I'm sorry, but not of you, but in you. Of you would have to be l. In you is b, and in Hebrew, and this is b. So it's not that people are speaking in such an honorable way about Jerusalem, but rather it's weighty things inside you are being talked about. Jerusalem was, without question, it was considered at the time that the psalm was written, and we'll see some indications of the time that the psalm was written coming up. But before that, ever since David drove out the Jebusites from Jerusalem and changed the name of Jebus to Jerusalem, which hailed back to a former name that it had called Salem. From that point on, it was recognized as the capital city of the United Kingdom. And then when God chose to place His name there in His temple, then it was not just the civil and governmental headquarters of all of Israel. Now it was the spiritual headquarters of all of Israel. So no surprise that Jerusalem would be spoken of in this way. But weighty things are being spoken in you, city of God. That is, as the spiritual capital of really the world someday. Man, I had a discussion today. Let's go beyond that. Let's say, look, it was the civil governmental capital of Israel. Then with the temple being placed there, it was the civil and the spiritual capital of Israel. When the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns, it will be the capital of planet Earth. It will be the capital city of the world. The throne of God incarnate will be there. But because the Messiah is predicted to rule as in his deity over the whole universe, you can say that at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jerusalem will be the capital of the universe. Those are some weighty things that we can speak about Jerusalem. I had this, capital of the universe thing. I went evangelizing today. The first person I went up to, I spoke to him for an hour. And then had an appointment to get to. And so I spoke to one person for 1 hour. And he was a scientist. Ever since I've evangelized a good deal with Haley, when I speak about evangelism things, her face lights up over there. And she relates to what I'm saying. Now, this guy was a scientist. And the conversation just took such a divine route. Because everything he said, he would say, the Bible can't be true because of this. And I would say, when did humans discover that? And then he would tell me, and I'd have a Bible verse that centuries before said that. First he said, you know, there's layers in the earth. There's layers in the earth, there's strata in the earth. And that means that the earth has to be millions of years old. I said, when did we first realize that? I had the same discussion with a geology major one time. He said, in the early 1800s. I said, then how does Amos, speaking in the 9th century B.C., say God created the earth with strata? And so he kind of maneuvers his way out of that one. And then he said, you know, the earth can't be a mere 6,000 to 7,000 years old because it's the size of the universe. At the speed at which it's moving, because the universe is expanding, doesn't the speed at which, you know, at which it's moving out, it can't be 6,000 to 7,000 years old. And I said, when did they discover this idea of the earth being expanding, the universe expanding? And, I don't know. Really, probably very recently he mentioned a particular famous atheistic, physicist, who posits this idea. And I said, well, why does Isaiah, writing in the 8th century BC, already say that? And here's where he says that. You have to understand who the Messiah is. But the Messiah is the King of all of God's creation. He's the King of the universe. Emphasis, planet Earth. Because Earth is the venue, Earth is the scene from which He created man and to which He sent His Son as man to redeem man. I don't care where it's located in the universe, Earth is the center of the universe from God's perspective. All right? But of the increase of His government and of His kingdom, there will be no end because it keeps getting bigger. And I remind you, He is the King of the universe. Now, just to round it out, after that, it doesn't have much to do with what I'm talking about, but after that, then He said, then what was the next one? Then, you know, years ago, he says the Bible, people used the Bible to say that the earth was flat. And everyone thought the earth was flat. I said, when did they find out that the earth was flat? Or when did they find out that the earth was round? And he wasn't too sure. I posited, how about Copernicus, Galileo, around there? Yeah. Yeah, then I said, then how does Isaiah in the 8th century say, and Job, earlier than that, Job back in like 2000 BC, how do they say, God hung the sphere of the earth on nothing? How do they know that the earth hangs in space on nothing and that it was spherical? How did they know that before? And just, we did this about 6 or 7 times. Every time that he brought something up, I had something in the scripture that the Bible was way ahead of its time. Weighty things are spoken in you as the capital of the messianic universe. Weighty things. Weighty things are spoken in this upper room in Indiana, Pennsylvania. The things that we're talking about. Weighty things are spoken in you, Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. The honor of being able to teach and convey and converse and hear weighty things where you go. Zion is the city of God, particularly Old Testament. Now, something terrible has happened to this. This is an Old Testament motif. Something would happen so that in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that city would be called Sodom and Egypt, figuratively speaking. Where also there, speaking of the disciples that were in the context in the Revelation, where their Lord was crucified. Now Jerusalem has become the Jerusalem that is from below. It is contrasted in the book of Galatians with the Jerusalem that is from above. If we're speaking about the Jerusalem that is from above, who is the mother of us all, then terribly weighty things are spoken in her. That's where the redemptive plan of spiritual and salvational history for all of the eons of time and eternity was forged and invented. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That sounds like three gods. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In inter-Trinitarian mind, willed these weighty things to be spoken in them. And then the psalmist says in verse 4, I will remind of, we anglicize this as Rahab and Babylon for those knowing me. For those knowing me, I remind about these things all the time. Now, let's talk about Rahab. What is Rahab? This is not our sister. This is not the former prostitute of Jericho. This is not who we're talking about. I will remind of Rahab. If we said this in Hebrew, it would be Rahav. Rahav. All right? Transliterated this way as Rahab. Here's where we haven't done this in a while, but we're going to get this idea now, not like we're averse to it, but we have to do this to get an understanding of what we're talking about here. We have to look at a number of places, actually all of the other places, where this word, this noun, is used in the scripture, and let's find out what we're talking about. The first place I want to take you is to Isaiah chapter 30. So let's go to Isaiah 30. And verse 7. In order for you to get the gist of 7, let's get the context beginning at verse 1. So start reading with me, Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares Yahweh, who execute a plan, but not of me, not mine, rather. And make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. Say so much there. Who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh. So often in the scripture you could place the New Testament concept of the world as denominated by Egypt. And here we have people who are going down to Egypt to take refuge there in the safety, and we could almost, we don't want to take too many liberties with the text here and kind of impose our tone upon it, but you might put the words safety in quotation marks as if it's not a real safety. They go down to Egypt without consulting God to take refuge in the so-called safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. So they've got a problem. Whatever it is, it does not really even matter here. There's a problem. We're not going to go to God. We might ask the question here, is there no balm in Gilead? That is, within the confines of Israel, within the confines of the Israel of God, can you not find a solution? Is God not up to this? Isn't God sufficient for this? Now watch. Watch, lest you blaspheme the way you answer that. Aren't there things that it's just not realistic to think that there would be a Bible verse or set of verses for them? Isn't it true that, you know, we have to go to certain smart people in the human realm and go to the world to find our solutions? Do I have to go to a secular marriage counselor when my marriage is on the rocks? Do I have to do that? I do not have to do that. As a matter of fact, I refuse to do that. I will never do that. You're going to go to the world, and they're going to reinforce your problems. Go to that marriage counselor. They're not going to give you, we're talking about a secular marriage counselor, they're not going to give you the scriptures counsel on how your marriage ought to work because they're against the scriptural model of that. Do I have to go to, aren't there times when the scripture just won't do? I have to go to the marriage counselor to get my marriage fixed up. No. 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 1,000 times no. Aren't there times when psychology has the answer? No. Aren't there times when science has the answer? If you're not talking about something that is spiritual in nature, maybe. But if you're talking about something that is soulical, you're talking about something that is spiritual, then our answer is going to be in the book of souls. Our answer is going to be in the spiritual text. We are Christians. We're not worldlings. If we cozy up to the world, we make ourselves enemies of God. We are Christians and our God is sufficient. Almost assigned, as we just turned a corner in our Hebrew class today, almost assigned, I wanted to assign a text about something else for them to translate, but I couldn't find those two things together, and so I had to decide on one of them. I wanted to assign a text that had the word Shaddai in it. Almighty. Usually translated Almighty. My translation, He who is sufficiency. Is God sufficient? For what? For anything. For everything that I'm up against. Is God my provision? Is the Lord Jesus Christ my source? Can the Holy Spirit really give to me peace and joy in time and in life? Absolutely. These things are realities. Is there no balm in Gilead? Well, evidently they think not. So where are you going to go? Go to the humanly recognized strongest place among man. Go to Egypt. They go to Egypt, but they do not consult God, who would tell them not to go to Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame. That is, when we opt for worldly solutions, they backfire. Things get worse, and we're ashamed. And the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame, and also for reproach. So you're talking a lot about Egypt here. The oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of their young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit. Now that language, to a people who cannot profit, sounds familiar because we just read about it, about Egypt. And verse 7 brings Egypt in again. Even Egypt, that is the Negev, the people in the Negev. What's the Negev? That's the term for the Southland. Even today, they'll call it the Negev. In the south part of Israel, which was part of the tribe of Judah in the times of the scripture. In the Southland, that part of Israel that was closest to Egypt, the Negev, the people of the Negev carry their treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them. There's the other thing. They're going to pay for this. The people that they're going to don't love them. They don't care about them. They care about getting paid. They care about money. But they're going that way, and then verse 7, even Egypt. Even is what we're going to call an epexegetical word. That is, when we've just talked about the people who cannot profit them, even is sort of an older way of saying, namely, Egypt, and epexegetical means we're just calling the one the other. In other words, the Egypt is the commentary on the people who cannot profit them. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her, and there's the word, Rahab or Rahav. I have called her Rahav, who has been exterminated. Now, this word Rahav, because of this verse, the prevailing view is that this word is a code word for Egypt, and that in our text, when he speaks about Rahab and Babylon, you're talking about Egypt and Babylon. That's the standard idea of this. But let me tell you what Rahav means. In other words, why has God called this Egypt? Why has he called her this? Because of what the word means. It is, and the best I can translate this, I believe, is smug prevailing. There's an idea of a kind of look down on you as inadequate, insufficient, from a position of arrogance. So there's a smugness about Rahav. There's a kind of an atmosphere or an air of I am unstoppable. I am unbeatable. I am much better than you. There's a superiority in a looking down kind of attitude here. And then we must have this word prevailing. That those who have become very smug because they tend to prevail. But smugly prevailing is going to be exterminated here. In other words, not prevail at all. Now from there, go to Isaiah chapter 51:9. Isaiah 51:9. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of Yahweh. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? If we take our lead from the previous passage and say that this is the name, the kind of code language for Egypt, then God pierced the one that he called the dragon. Now, the symbolism of a dragon, especially in the apocalypse, is that of Satan. Would this name fit that filthy being? Smugly prevailing. Yes, he thinks that he is smugly prevailing. Like he prevails over believers. Like he prevails over the church. If we take our lead from 30 verse 7 and call this Egypt, then God had in days of old cut off Egypt in pieces and he pierced the one called the dragon, Egypt. But I think we can look beyond Egypt here. Ahead to the revelation and identify this dragon as the one of smug prevailing. In days of old, God would have thrown this one to his condemnation. The arm of the Lord, the arm of Yahweh, is the effector of such. Now let's plug in smug prevailing in each of these other places that we look at, and I believe that this will make sense to you. Let's go to Job chapter 9. Job 9 and verse 13. Job 9, 13. Job is speaking. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of smug prevailing. Those who would aid in that, or those who would promote that kind of arrogance, those who would further or foster a haughty spirit, they crouch underneath him. They are no match for God. And then 26:12, same book, Job 26:12. Job again speaking. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he shattered smug prevailing. With all the smugness of this kind of pride, God has a way of smashing it, shattering it to shivers. And then the last one, Psalm 89 and verse 10. We've yet to get here, but it's around the corner. Psalm 89:10. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. There's the arm of Yahweh doing it again. You yourself crushed smug prevailing. Now, I'm not prepared to be dogmatic here. You may see this as Egypt if you like. You may look beyond Egypt, and I think we are merited, we are warranted to do so, to look at the slanderer, the opponent, the Satan. And then you can look at it as, and all of them are really true, that's why it makes it difficult to sign down on any one of them. You can also look at it as a mindset. You can look at it as almost a policy with God that he arrays his strength against smug prevailing. I will remind of Rahab and Babylon. Here it does seem to be another nation. This might be, if you're leaning toward the Egypt side, in the fact that it is coupled with Babylon. I will remind of Rahab and Babylon for those knowing me. In other words, let's remember what God has done. Let's remember what God has done for what would become Zion. Let's remember how God moved in the midst of His people. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush, three nations that in time past had come against Israel. This one was born there. We're going to see who this one was or what this one is. And to Zion, in verse 5, it will be said, a man and a man was born in her. Now that sounds very not easy to understand in English, but the idea is in Hebrew it's an idiom. You see it all the time in the Hebrew. They usually translate it each man, but it's literally a man and a man. So there is going to be said to Zion, a man and a man was born in her. Like this man was born in there, this man was born in her. And the Most High will establish her. The idea is that there is, and you'll see this as it comes up in the next verse, that there is a certain honor to be associated with that Jerusalem. A man was born there. This man was born there. Yahweh will count in His writing the peoples, that is, as God takes a census, as God is having His scroll of the book of the life of the Lamb. Articles all through that in the Revelation. The scroll of the life of the book of the Lamb. This one was born there. There is this honorable mention that this redeemed one was born in Jerusalem. Then there is the musical notation, Selah, and verse 7, and those singing, as those beginning, will say, all my springs are in you. So it will be said to Zion, a man and a man was born in her, and the Most High will establish her. When Yahweh writes His peoples, He'll say this one was born there, and those singing, as those beginning, will say, all my springs are in you. Springs, commonly throughout the Scripture, the idea of life, the idea of refreshment. If you're in a desert, if you're in a land that is parched, the spring is like, it's a sign of life. It's hope for you. This spring, always of water, this spring of the water of life, all my springs are in you. In other words, the experiential manifestations of real spirituality. They're based on, as we go back, just throw it back to the first verse, they're based on the foundation of God that is in the mountains of holiness. All my springs are in a new Jerusalem. When Paul says that the new Jerusalem, which is from above, is our mother, think of that. Our mother is the new Jerusalem. We have the same father. Our father gets talked about all the time. Our mother gets mentioned one time. And it's a concept. It's not an actual being, but this concept, like, I was born there. I was born in Jerusalem. Because my mother is the Jerusalem that is from above. I was born from above. And all of the things that I do that are out of life now, all of the manifestations of life that we have, our fellowship, a manifestation of life, our testimony, a manifestation of life, the testimony of the Christ, a manifestation of life. Spiritual gifts that we might function in, a manifestation of life. The very joy that we have, a manifestation of life. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we're devoted to the brethren. Our devotion to one another, a manifestation of life. But whatever manifestation of life we're talking about, all of the springs, all of my springs of real life originate in that Jerusalem. They only happen wherever there is real spiritual life. And that spiritual life of salvation was gained, at the moment that there was that conferring by grace to us of a different life altogether. We're in 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. Potential in that initial reception of salvation is all of the springs of life, all of those experiences of life that one can only experience when they are really born again and born from above, when they've got that, not a spark, but when they've got that river of life that bursts out of our bellies because we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ really is the life. Everything I do that's in Christ is like a spring of life. It's a vein of Christ. It's a track of Christ. It's another evidence of life that we have. It's another viewing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those singing and those beginning will say, in reference to the Jerusalem that transcends the mere Jerusalem of the flesh, all my springs are in you. So let's move in this life. Let's walk in this life. Let's open new springs. You know, Abraham is said to be our father in the faith. When you look through Genesis, what kind of stands out, when you think of the life of Abraham, what events stand out in the life of Abraham? Well, maybe the offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah. Or maybe it's when he first received the promise. Or maybe it's things like, you can even go to things that are bad for me to make my point here. Maybe it's when he lies about Sarah being his sister. If I were to ask you the same thing, if I were to ask you the same question about Isaac, what stands out to you about the life of Isaac? I'm open. Somebody tell me something. That's Jacob. Sacrifice, being sacrificed. Okay. I'm calling that more like what Abraham does, but that would stand out, yeah. He lied about his wife too. I'm timing this. Is there something that, like, his wife was brought to him? Very good. Okay. Do you see how hard it is to come up with something? Isaac. You know what he does most? You know what the majority of what Isaac's involved in, like what he does? Opening up wells, springs, that his father opened up. In other words, you don't really see him doing much, but he's an heir to the same promise. Here's Abraham, he's the father, and the father of our faith. And I mean, here, this is the fathering, like we're talking about Jerusalem being the mothering. He's the father of our faith. And here comes Isaac. It's rather uneventful. Right? Even the things that you brought up. One of them is done to him. We can't really credit him with it. Another is done for him by Abraham. All we see him doing is digging wells that have already been dug by Abraham. It's like all of his springs were in his father. It's like all of the things that we do, it's like the Lord Jesus Christ who said, I don't do anything unless I first see my Father do it. Watchman Nee did an interesting thing. I won't say that I'd absolutely just say that's what it means or anything, but it was interesting. Where he wrote a book about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How he's so often called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he likens the three to the activities of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That would make Isaac indicative of the Son. What he does is what his Father does. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we become sons of God. In Galatians chapter 3, I think it's 26. And he has died so as to bring many sons to glory, to bring about sons and to bring them to glory, that is to share his own glory, to associate us with Christ Jesus so that we are given his own glory. Glory of the humanity of the Christ, and we've got to speak about his humanity because that's who we are. If we're given his glory, we're given the glory of the Son's humanity, not the glory of his deity. The glory of the Son's humanity was to do only those things that he saw his Father do. When we say, all of my springs are in you, we reckon on that fact that anything that I do that is really life, that's really water, it comes from my seeing the Lord Jesus Christ do what he saw the Father do, and we are as he was in this world. All of the spiritual evidences, proofs, revelations, manifestations come from that life that was given to us by the Father in identifying us with our Mother through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are. All my springs are in you. Well, I did it. This is what's called good season right here. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.